The psalmist is overcome himself. He's overcome and tempted to despair by the wicked, and he felt this way most strongly earlier in Psalms 42 and 43. He found redemption, hope with for himself and for the remnant in Psalm 44, and then there was the rising of the great king, the great Messiah king in Psalm 45. God offers refuge and strength in his city to his people in Psalm 46, and then all the nations of the world were summoned to rejoice in Psalm 47. Those nations, those kings, were invited into Zion in Psalm 48 to see the magnificent citadels, to see all the things that God had built, and to be encouraged. And then now in Psalm 49, the psalmist addresses the wealth of the foolish, the might and power of the ungodly that might threaten the godly. And he takes solace in God and in his wisdom. The Psalms are a gift to the church to teach us all how to think and how to worship together. Why is the church so divided on... I mean, we all know that God is a Trinity. We all know the Bible is inspired. But why do we differ on many other basic issues? One culprit could be, certainly is, the fact that we don't dwell in the Psalms. Christopher Ashe wrote a wonderful recent commentary on the Psalms, and he says the Psalms are therefore a God-given safeguard against isolation in prayer and idiosyncratic ways of relating to God. I relate to God like this. I relate to God like that. They tie us to the long history of the people of God before and after Christ. Always in the Psalms, our response is on the journey from I to we. The Psalms, a Christ-centered commentary. So he says the Psalms tie us together. They pull us out of our individualistic, selfish ways of saying, you know, for me, God is like this. And the other person says, well, for me, God's like this. Well, the Psalter says, this is how God is. And these are the challenges, these are the temptations that God's people have faced always. And as we sing them, as we read them and study them, they draw us together with all of God's people, before Christ, after us as well. Let's summarize this psalm. Psalm 49 has a chiastic structure, like most psalms, really. A chiastic structure, if you're not familiar, is one that leads into the center point and then backs out from that center point with parallel points along the way. So there in your outline, if you can see it, verses 1 through 4 is this call to pay attention to all peoples. So it's not just for Israel. Israel is a priestly people that is supposed to lead all the nations of the world to Israel. And so you see this in the Old Covenant. The nation of Israel saying, listen up, all you nations, all you kings of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Pay attention to him now. So all the peoples are supposed to listen. And if they don't, the parallel passage in verses 19 and 20, the one who doesn't dies like a clueless animal. In verse 5, why should I fear when iniquity surrounds me? That corresponds with verses 16 through 18, don't worry when fools prosper. Verses 6 through 9, the rich have no redemption. You can't buy a ransom for your soul. And then 13 through 15, the redeemed are going to triumph over those foolish. And then right in the heart of this psalm, hopefully you heard it as it was read, that everyone dies. Death is inescapable, and that is a sobering warning, but it's also an encouragement. And both will come through as we explore this text. So let's summarize it. Just as the call to rejoice in God goes out to the whole world in Psalm 47, Mount Zion in particular, in Psalm 48, so all the peoples and inhabitants of the world, low and high, rich and poor, must come and listen and understand the psalmist's wisdom. That's verses 1 through 3. So it's for rich people. And he doesn't say, and rich people, you shouldn't be rich. No, there's rich people, and they earned it. They're there honestly in Israel and throughout the world. And he says, listen up to wisdom. It's one thing to have money. It's another thing for money to have you. It's one thing to be financially and materially blessed. It's another thing to trust in those riches. And he's going to describe it. But then he also calls the poor. The poor have to come listen too. Poor people are often just as consumed with what they don't have, and the rich are also consumed with what they don't have. So it's everybody together, low and high, rich and poor, come and hear. He's going to speak in a dark parable, he says in verse 4. It's this riddle, this proverb that is set to the harp. Why should he fear when iniquity surrounds his heels? Why should he be afraid when there's evil all around his feet? There in verse 5. He's going to proceed to examine wrong answers and then right answers. Those who trust and boast in wealth have no power to redeem their brother or ransom him from God, in verses 6 through 7. He says life is priceless. It is an eternal matter, in verses 8 and 9. The wise and the foolish die alike. So you have, similar to the message in Ecclesiastes, vapor, vapor. Vapor is a better translation of the word that typically is translated vanity. It's really vapor. It's mist. You can't grab it. You know, it's out there in the morning, and then it's gone, and you can't control it. Life is like that, and the wise are going to die just like the foolish, and they're all going to leave their wealth behind, verse 10. The foolish operate as if they'll live forever. They name stuff after themselves. They get their plaques put on buildings. They do little things that make them feel like they will go on longer than they will, as if it matters. But they're going to die like animals, animals that are unaware of what's coming, in verses 11 and 12. So if they had wisdom in God and his word, they would know, but they don't. So they die like animals. This is how the foolish go, and their descendants nod in approval. Salah, in verse 13. Salah means meditate on it. So they live this way, and then they teach their posterity, their descent, their children, their grandchildren, their great. Everyone goes, yep, father really was really wise. And the psalmist is like, nope, he wasn't. He didn't understand these things, and he taught his descendants not to understand as well. Like sheep, they descend into graves where death devours. Death feeds on them, he says, but the upright triumph over them in the morning. That's the day of resurrection. They triumph over them in the morning, even as the wicked decompose far from where they lived, verse 14. God's going to redeem my soul, he says, from the power of Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead in the Old Testament, often just translated as the place of the dead, Sheol. And God's going to redeem my soul from there, and he is going to receive me. He's going to welcome me, Salah. Verse 15. So don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when his house is decked with glory. In verse 16, he will carry nothing with him when he descends to the grave. Don't fret. None of it's going to go with him. Though he blesses himself, as men will praise you when you are successful materially, he's going to go to his fathers, the generation of his fathers, and he's never again going to see the light. Verses 18 and 19. Those who die like this, again, die like animals. He is speaking here in parabolic wisdom. The word of the Lord thunders across the world. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. You look up at the sky and you do not conclude from the glory, the beauty, the order, the overwhelming sense of wonder that you have if your eyes are open that this place is a cosmic accident. It screams, it shouts, it declares of triune glory, of the wisdom, the artistry, the beauty, the excellence of our infinite God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who spoke this place into existence and upholds it by his ongoing power. He is not distant. He is not far off. He is omnipresent in his creation, and he is bringing that creation to its climax, which is going to be the resurrection of the dead. Men hear the law of the Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 19 as well, and they convert. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the word is there, in physical creation, but then the declaration of God's law. You shall have no other gods before him. You may not bow down to any graven images. You're not to bear his name in vain. You're supposed to worship him on his day. You honor your parents. Do not take life. Do not break marriage vows. Do not steal. Do not covet. Do not lie. All the law convicts mankind. And when we hear it, by the grace of the Spirit, he gives us a new heart to believe, new eyes to see, and the soul is converted. This is why in evangelism, you lead with the law. You tell people that their sins can be forgiven through Christ, and that means, as Jesus said, repent and believe. Be convicted of your sins. Be free of them by confessing them. You can't earn it. You can't win it. You can only ask for it based on the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The psalmist invites everybody, rich and poor, to come and get wisdom, right? This is this very, very solemn psalm on death. You know, what's the sermon about? The sermon's about death. And it's about people dying. And just because they're rich and distracted by their money, they're going to die, and so are you. And so you want to hear the word and believe it. He says, come and hear this wisdom, come and hear a proverb and understand a dark saying. Psalm 49 is about understanding your life, the role of wealth, the wicked who get a bunch of wealth and they use that wealth to oppress and do evil. If you're aware of what's going on in the world, some of the prayers that we made today, you should be aware of how this is happening. And how to respond to that, how to be wise, that death awaits us all. The word for a proverb is mashal. See in your outline there in verse 3, mashal. So the mashalim, that's the plural, that's the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, same word is used to translate as riddles. So Proverbs, riddles. And in the verbal form, mashal means to rule. So the book of Proverbs is written to the prince by the king to learn how to rule. How do you learn to take dominion, to be faithful, to live for God? It's how to rule in this world, and you need wisdom to do that. The Proverbs are rulings, they're riddles, they're wisdoms given to God's people. And the Psalms and the Proverbs are both in the wisdom literature, a section of the Old Testament, and they're given to equip the faithful to understand the world and take dominion through wise action. And this is what the psalmist is saying here in Psalm 49. Come, everybody, and listen. If you're poor, great. Come, you need this wisdom. If you're tempted by your lack of resources, come and listen. If you're rich, if you're an American, come and listen. Don't be distracted by your things. Don't be distracted by your money. Understand what is going on and how to live faithfully. When the disciples ask Jesus why he speaks in parables, in Matthew 13, Mark 4, he says it's because it has been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He says, because to you, I speak in parables to take you deeper into the gospel, into a deeper understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom. And those who reject me, those who hate me, they will not receive it. And what they have will even be taken away. In other words, they're going to try to oppose me, oppose my kingdom. They're going to try to stamp out the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah. It's not going to work. And you're going to have wisdom to follow me and be faithful to me to the end. Matthew comments, after Jesus teaches a bunch of parables in Matthew 13 there, he says that Jesus taught this way to fulfill this prophecy, and then he quotes Psalm 78, verse 2. He says, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Similar here to Psalm 49. Everybody is invited to hear and understand, but many will not. And Jesus' parable of the sower explains why. So he gives a bunch of dark sayings, he gives a bunch of parables, but he also tells the apostles this parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, depending on what you want to call it, and he says, they ask him how it works, what it means, and he says, if you don't understand this one, you can't understand any of them. In other words, this thing is a key to understanding how all the parables work. And the parable goes like this. There were seeds that the sower sowed, that he put onto the ground or into the ground, right? Some fell on the wayside, and he says they come into somebody, they hear the word, but immediately the enemy snatches that word out of their hearts. Like it's taken just as it is given. They are so unrooted, so unreceptive that it just goes and it's gone. The next seed falls onto stony places where it doesn't have that's the first one. The second one is the shallow ground. It goes into shallow ground and it springs up quickly. The word springs up. The person receives it actually with much joy. They seem to believe the word. They acknowledge the word and they're right with God. But when tribulation comes, when suffering from the word comes, then they wither because they don't have a deep root. Jesus is explaining how some of the people, the disciples, share the message with, and in fact, how one of those disciples, Judas, is ultimately going to wither. Others receive the seed among thorns that goes into the ground, but then the thorns come up, and he says that they choke the word. What are the thorns, he says? They are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. okay? The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And they make that seed unfruitful. It doesn't actually say the seed, you know, doesn't exist anymore. It's certainly not carried off by the birds of the air, the evil one, like the first seed, but it's choked. There are people who are overwhelmed, overcome, over-focused on the cares of this world, and it limits, it stunts their fruitfulness and their growth. And Jesus warns his people about that. It's easy for the poor who are overwhelmed by the cares of this world. It's easy for the rich who are distracted by money and deceived by riches to become unfruitful. But we need not. This need not be the seed for us. It's 0 for 3 so far, as he tells the story, right? They're taken away, it's shallow ground, and then they're choked. The fourth seed goes into good ground and bears fruit. How much? He says 30, 60, and 100-fold. For these three seeds that didn't do much, the fourth one is massively fruitful. When we're not deceived by the riches of this world, when we're not choked by its cares, when we're not shallow and we're willing to suffer when persecution and tribulation comes on account of the word, when we receive that word, well, the harvest is great. And the harvest has been great since Jesus has been spreading this word all over the world since his resurrection. The psalmist is speaking parable, dark sayings, and we need to take it into us, understand it by faith, and be fruitful. He makes this point next of death for all. Death comes, days of evil inevitably arrive. Notice that. Verse 5, why should I fear in the days of evil when iniquity at my heels surrounds me? In the flow of your life, in the flow of God's kingdom, in the course of years, trouble, challenge, persecution comes. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. And he says, why should I be afraid? I stand with God. I trust in him. His grace is sufficient for me. Why should I be afraid? That's not arrogance. That is faithful confidence. And that's where he starts. He asks this question, and he's going to work through wrong answers first. I'm not going to be afraid, he says. Those standing with the Lord need not, but they need to understand what's going on. Those who trust in their wealth and who boast in riches cannot redeem anyone from death. Can your $10 million or 10,000, or 10, whatever you've got, can you redeem yourself? Can you keep your brother from dying? Can you undo that death? Can you prolong it? If you can prolong it, it's not for very long. It is coming. Is God taking payments for this kind of thing? In verse 7. Now, it is true that you can do a lot with money here on the earth. It says in Ecclesiastes 10:19 that money is the answer for all things. You know, you can fix your car. You can pay your ticket. You can buy a sweater. You can get a warm coat for a cold day like this. You can be generous. You can feed the poor. You can build institutions. There's a lot you can do. Money is the answer for all things. But it is the ultimate answer for nothing. It is the ultimate answer for absolutely nothing. And that's his point, right? It's don't miss the biggest thing, the day of your death that is coming, and don't envy the rich. Their money cannot do anything for them ultimately. It's possible to eke out a few more years using your money to, you know, buy tolerable things to eat that are supposedly healthier. I guess they probably are healthier than other things. You can eat things that don't taste good or less of what does, but trusting in your wealth, trusting in saving, spending, you know, wisely, counting, planning, forecasting, none of that provides a remedy for the day of departure, and that day could be today. That day could be today. I don't want to be morbid and say I think it will be today because I don't know, but my point is, the Bible's point is that you don't know. It could be, right? Your life, if the older you get, the more you say things like, time goes so fast. And when you're young, you're like, why do they keep saying that? They say that stuff all the time. Well, that's what occurs to you, kids, when you're old. You're like, I remember being your age and being able to move that way and do those things and not get sore the next day. Those are good days. Those are good days. And it's wonderful to grow old in the Lord and older and into middle age even and trust him. But money provides no remedy for the day of departure. Because all of these activities that I listed, the saving, the spending, the counting, the planning, the forecasting, because all of those things are lawful, even commanded, Proverbs 27:23, know the state of your flocks. He commands us to know what we have. Why? Because the future isn't certain, he says. So you're actually supposed to know what you have and to be wise with what God has given you. And because that's lawful, because it's commanded, it's easy to know this truth, that our money cannot redeem us from death, but not really know it and live it, right? How many people are ready for a downturn in the economy? They're like, yeah, I remember 2008. You know, that was something. 2008, 2009, 2010. I remember those days. I remember what happened to markets. I remember what happened, and I've got conservative things to help me for that day to come. How many people are like that, with that kind of wisdom, but have not thought at all, or certainly not as seriously, about the day of death? Is that you? Are you ultimately short-sighted, like really good for the upcoming downturn, but actually not prepared at all to stand before your Maker? We need Job's wisdom. Job says, after he loses everything, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord takes away." He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." God sees, the psalmist says, the wise and the foolish die. He sees it all. He sees wise people pass and foolish people pass, and they leave their wealth to others. But inside, the foolish think as if their houses will continue. They put their name on stuff, they plan on stuff, and they have not come to terms with the day of death. They name stuff after themselves as if it's a way of extending life. But even if people esteem them, they're going to die and perish like animals, and they pass this way on. Let it not be for you. Remember the day of death. Remember that you could go now, and you want to be ready for it, and you want to have used the things that God has given you, your wealth, for His glory, for His purposes, and to be ready to stand before Him, knowing there's nothing to buy there. Those who are no longer blinded or distracted by their money can fall off the other side of the horse. You know, Luther described the human race this way. And he says the human race is like a drunk who fell off one side of the horse. So to balance things out, he gets back up there and throws himself off the other side, as if that makes sense. And people do this. So once they're realize, okay, I shouldn't be distracted by my money, they read Ecclesiastes, but they don't read it very closely, and they draw a false conclusion. Vanity, vanity, they say, nothing matters. Vanity, vanity, nothing matters. But that's actually not what Ecclesiastes says at all. The correct conclusion is vapor, vapor, so no control, no control. Life is a mist. Life is out of our grasp. We do not know the day of our death, and we can't control when that day is going to come. Therefore, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12:13. So the end of matter is not a trust in your wealth, and it's not despair. It's fear God, keep His commandments, be faithful. Be faithful now. The psalmist says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me." Selah. He knows that because I don't have to be afraid when people rise up and are strong and are persecuting the godly. I don't have to worry about fools and their wealth and their power. They can't redeem themselves in the day of death, but God will redeem my soul. The morning of verse 14 likely refers to the resurrection, the same hope that Job had. Job says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. In my flesh I will see God. Job looked at himself, wasting away, knowing he's going to die, and he can't make sense of it, of what's going on. He doesn't, you know, he's fighting off his three loser friends and a fourth at the end that come and say, "This is all your fault. Just humble yourself. You did something. There's no way that God lets a man's children die, his houses fall down, his wealth corrupt, his wife is telling him to curse God, and all this horrible stuff has not come upon you because you are sweet and innocent." And Job says, "I'm a sinner, but this is not because of what I did. This is, God is not punishing me because of this." And he stands alone, faithful that way. And eventually he gets a little frustrated, a little sinful. But it takes him a long time to do it. And he's still given to us as a great example. And there he is in the center of his book with this resurrection faith. "After my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God." The senseless person is going to leave their wealth to others, but the wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, in Proverbs 13:22. Why? Because he thinks his name is going to live on and he can somehow earn his way into heaven? No, but he leaves it because he says, hey, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, go and live for God. Go and use this unrighteous mammon for righteous purposes. Go and be faithful with it. Go and live out the gospel on the earth and pray that God's kingdom would come from heaven to earth. His will be done here as it is in heaven. Live that way. There's victory over the grave when we trust in Christ. And this is the final conclusion of this psalm. Live free. The Lord gives us the gospel, Paul writes in Romans 1, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth, live a sinless life, die on the cross, be buried in the tomb, rise on the third day, 40 days later, ascend up into heaven at the right hand of the Father where he rules and reigns, pour out his spirit upon the church? Why? So that the obedience of faith would come to the nations, so that the earth would be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's why he came. Now, because that is the gigantic purpose, that includes all, you know, billions and billions of individuals. But we can speak and should speak in such a way that the nations, that Jesus is overcoming the nations with the gospel. That's why he gave it to us. Thinking faithfully about death invigorates you for life. Being a person who embraces, glories in, meditates upon your salvation equips you to live faithfully and vigorously in this life. He's talking all in this psalm about death, about how the wealth of the ungodly is not going to be able to ransom them. And what's his overall posture? What is his demeanor like? Well, he's like, why should I be afraid in the days of evil? When the economy collapses, when the enemies are coming, should we be derailed from our confidence in God, from our joy in Mount Zion, just before in Psalm 48? Should we be bothered because of scandals and problems and, problems locally, problems in our state, problems in our nation, problems in our continent? Should we be overwhelmed by these things? Why should we be afraid when God is going to ransom us from death? Don't be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. His glory, the rich who live without God, their glory is going to fade. It seems like the rich are going to get away with fraud. It seems like they're going to be successful. The psalmist messages they won't. And you have to believe that by faith, just like everything else you trust in God for. It certainly looked like the rich, the powerful, were going to get away with it in Jesus' day. Think about the ministry of Jesus in light of this psalm. The more he taught, the more he loved people, the more they lied and spun everything that he did, right? Just 3 years, Jesus was a faithful baby. He was an infant trusting in God's faith and toddler. He grew in wisdom and stature with God and favor with man as a young boy. He's 12 years old at the temple, heading back for another conversation to learn and grow as he talked to the teachers and the rabbis there. He was a faithful worker, construction worker guy. And then he went into his ministry, and for 3 years, the more that he did, the more that he said, the more they abused him and lied about it. It looked like they were going to win. He spoke with heavenly wisdom and authority, explaining Moses' law, and they said, no, he's teaching against Moses' law, and he dishonors the scriptures. Jesus healed the sick, and he cleansed the possessed. We see him teaching out and touching the leper. We see him meeting with all kinds of disreputable people and casting out demons. And they said he's only doing that by the prince of the power of demons. The reason why he is supposedly healing people is because he's doing it through the power of Beelzebub. Jesus called sinners to repentance, sexually immoral people, men, women. He called to himself. And they said that he was an enabler. He said, this guy is a buddy of tax collectors and sinners. He has all these people around him because he himself is immoral. And he's enabling them because he himself is compromised in these sins. Jesus fed the hungry, and he gladdened the hearts of the thirsty. And they said, he is a glutton and a wine bibber. Jesus is a drunk. Now, none of these accusations stuck, right? None of them, because they were false. None of those lies, none of the spin, none of the slander stuck to him. And yet, you know, in their minds it did. In their minds it ultimately caught up to him. Jesus loved his nation. He was a patriot. He wept over Jerusalem for the destruction. He said, how I have longed to gather you under my wing like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. You would not do it. And he wept knowing that the armies would come within a generation, surround that city, and millions of people would die. And they blamed him for it. They accused him of bringing trouble, and they tried to scapegoat him. The high priest said, isn't it fitting that one man should die for the nation? We are going to be protected from the Romans if we kill this guy, and it'll be worth it. We're doing a little bit of injustice. We know the trial here at night is not lawful, but it'll be worth it. Ultimately, they took him, and they murdered him. All those things that they thought were true, all those lies. And the disciples were looking at it going, okay, you know, it's a reasonable thing to think that Judas was ready for Jesus to use his power to overcome those enemies, that he actually betrayed Jesus, thinking that this will make Jesus, who's being way too soft, get on his horse and get this thing done. You know, put us on the thrones, let us rule and reign here. Judas had control, wanted control, and had his hand in the money bag, and it looked like he was trying to get this thing done. And then when Jesus was crucified, he fell in despair because it wasn't to be the way that he wanted it, and he never had true faith in Jesus. He wanted it for himself. Jesus is the one who fulfilled this psalm. He is the one who died unafraid. He is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross. He is the one who rose the third day, and he redeemed this world from sin and death, and he saved you with him. He was redeemed by the Father from sin and death. The Father raised him up, and you were raised up with him to sit and reign with him by faith in heaven and see his blessing here on earth. He ushered in his kingdom. And this is why this psalm is for us. Jesus is the one who dealt with the high and the wealth and the worldly powers, and he overcame them on the cross, and then he sent his church to believe him and to take his message out into the world to overcome the way that he did. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word that is eternally relevant. Especially in our time, we see so much corruption. It seems like we see more all the time. The wealth and the worldly and their power and their injustice that they perpetrate. We pray that we would not be afraid, but stand with you, knowing that there's nothing that they can do against you and your anointed, that their glory will fade, but that the righteous will triumph. Grant us faith to believe this and to live it out the way Christ did, the way his apostles, and the way his church has. We ask for this in his name. Amen.